is an eye that is focused on the material world, on things, possessions. And it's the desire for possessions that he called the evil eye. And he said, if that's what you've got, your whole body is filled with darkness. You know? And that's why I say we need two eyes to get a perspective on things and money. Good, sir. I'm sure we could turn that one into a sermon. Yeah. Very good. Very good. You will notice that James introduces the matter of money in terms of perspective here. And comes up in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the third topic that he's raising. And you got to keep it in somewhat context, because I do believe they flow sequentially in his mind on purpose. He opened up with trials. Okay? The matters of tests and trials right at the very front of what is going on here. And into that context, he says, probably in the context of trials, you will figure out that you lack something. Wisdom. And so he goes into the paragraph about wisdom next. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, God being the fountainhead of all wisdom, because experience shows nothing like a trial to expose how little you understand. I was sharing with somebody, I can't remember who, but while I was in the ICU room with my mother, I could tell one of the nurses, I said, you know, last Sunday I just taught a Bible lesson on if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And here it is on Tuesday and I'm asking God for wisdom. And there is a connection between this. In fact, it is the trial that shows us how far we've got to go yet in becoming what James called perfect. You know, the mature, full-grown character of Jesus Christ. Anyway, after he goes through that matter of wisdom, he warns us at the end of that paragraph about being double-minded. And I think that is what introduces to his mind this matter of money. If there is anything that is going to show double-minded worldliness in a believer, it is going to be their perspective and their attitude on wealth and poverty. And he's going to bring that up. Because this whole matter of singleness is what he means by perfection. When we are solely, singly loyal, have one heart, and that heart is for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when we are, to use the psalmist's expression, united in heart to fear His name. Okay? And so he is deeply concerned that Christians are not divided in their minds, attitudes, values, and perspectives, that they are single. And when he speaks about single-mindedness, he brings up the matter of money. So, reading what we have just read, recognize that topic, and I got to address this again from the matter of perspective, and I want to give one qualifier before we get into it. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, because when you talk about one thing, everybody thinks you're denying everything else. Well, hello, Molly. Goodbye, Molly. And I do not want you to leave here tempted to bear false witness against your pastor and say that he thinks wealth is an evil. Okay? 'Tis not. Riches, as the gift of God, are a demonstration of His goodness and of His generosity. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You can see what he leaves out here. He doesn't command the rich to make themselves poor. Sometimes we get such a warped perspective based upon some kind of subjective guilt feelings that we think if God has blessed us with prosperity, that is itself an evil. It is not. And there is nothing in the Scriptures that would indicate that. What the Bible is against is greed and covetousness. And there is a proper stewardship, even of, in James we will see, there is such a thing as a successful businessman who prospers and everything like that. So I do not want you to think, when we start Jonahing on idolatry here, that wealth is the problem. Okay? Wealth is not the problem. Flesh. First Andy, then Joe. Oh, you are, and I'm going to blame the church for that, too. Go ahead.
Well, that's you know, because I think that's where this whole idea of, you know, money being dead, the love of money is dead.
Yeah, I read that someplace. Yeah.
Because a lot of people, you know, they looked at that, you know, in cities and see how different people look at the perspective of having money. That means I'm holy. That means I'm pleasing God.
Uh-huh.
If I don't have it, I think the Old Testament will bear me out on this. If I don't have it, it means I'm not pleasing God. I'm not doing
No, and the interpretation of experience without the Word of God leads people to that kind of a thing. Very often you will see in the Old Testament wealth being the blessing of God, and just about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What's the temptation for the poor? Covetousness is the ultimate sin here. How is it manifested here? What are they doing?
Worrying.
Huh. An unbiblical perspective on money will make us either hoard as rich people and keep for ourselves with the foundational distrust that I can rest my future with God, or it will cause us anxiety to worry about what we don't have with the foundational distrust of, can I trust God with my future? Donna?
Could we say, like, the word says, he who loves money is not satisfied with money?
Oh, Donna, quit jumping ahead. We. You brought it up. You know where it is? I wanted to read it. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5 while we got things on our head here. Ecclesiastes 5. See, and the Bible is very precise in putting its finger on the problem. Problem is not the money. The problem is what you love. That's what life will always boil down to. It's what you love. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. It's the heart. You know? Several of you have already spoken about the matter of contentment. You know? Like I said, riches are there are dangers attached to them. Like there are dangers attached to every blessing that God would give. You know? One of those dangers is that God would be lost in the sense of his sufficiency. Now, we in America fight this battle and need to win this battle and win victoriously over it. One of the ways we know we're losing is by what we think. Am I discontent? Hang on. The Bible says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Hebrews 13 says we be content with whatever we have. 1 Timothy 6 sets the boundaries of what we need to be content. Remember what they are? You have food and raiment. With this be content. See? And it is amazing how in our capitalistic culture, and I love capitalism, by the way, don't misunderstand me. Love capitalism, but I hate covetousness. In our capitalistic culture, we can couch covetousness in such Christian terms as to be totally blind to it. To our sin. No? I'm not greedy. I just work hard. I'm just good at what I do. No? And we've got all of these texts of Scripture that show that hard work, diligence, wisdom is a good stewardship to serve as a mask for our greed. And pulling the mask off can be an interesting point of Holy Spirit-led self-examination. When we are discontent, we have crossed a line someplace. And I would say this too, watch not only attitudes of heart, but watch choices. Because in our culture, the whole thrust of things is constant upward mobility in standard of living. Right? How rare is it, you know, for people even to live within their income, let alone to live below their income and use what is not necessary to build treasures in heaven? How rare is that? Right? And you think in our situation, we've got to fight Satan in ways where our persecuted brethren don't have to fight Satan. The church worldwide needs to defeat Satan when he masquerades as an angel of light and decks himself out as a friend. They're defeating Satan when he dresses up like a dragon and wants to tear them apart. But at any rate, he can either take us to hell with terrorism or with seduction. And it is important for us to be able to pull the mask off ourselves. Make sense? Okay. So, Simon?
I was actually listening to a sermon where it talked about how even in the 1950s, Amy Carmichael wouldn't take missionaries from America because she said
it would be soft. And speaking of Francis, when he put together his order, he was saying, you know, what we have to watch is not the rich folks, who give up their wealth to become part of this movement. But we have to watch the poor folks who never had it. Because you don't have to be rich to love money.
You really see the blindness that we have, because there are celebrities that will tell you, I made it all the way, millions and millions, and something's still missing. And there are kids, they still want that same thing, even though someone's been there, many people have been there already,
yeah.
And they turned around and said, something's missing.
You were so right. Yeah. And you can line it up. You can line it up. Joe, did you say something? Okay. Testimony after testimony. Let me show you a powerful warning along this line when riches take this value. Luke chapter 12. This jumps off the page at you. Again, not take time to go into the exposition of this. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told him a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, fool. Was he foolish to tear down his barns and build bigger barns? The attitude, you know, it's not so much the action of his will that you would criticize, although you would criticize here his motive. I have many goods for many years. I don't need God. I've got everything by my own strength and by my power. And because of this self-sufficiency, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, whether he's got many barns or any barns. Point is, you take security from material, physical, temporal, or from the eternal, even though you can't see the eternal. And so we in America must constantly watch, where is my treasure? Because Jesus said, if you don't understand your heart, find out where your treasure is. What do you value? What is important to you? For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. AJ.
So lacking in words and faith and claim to possess, clearly contradicted by the attitude of storing everything up for himself.
Exactly. See, what James is going to say to us, and you put it in the context of how he is developing his frame of thought, is that riches are a test of faith. And, you know, he's going to say at the end of chapter 1, true religion is to visit widows and orphans. And he doesn't mean just go knock on the door and say hi. He means to visit them with real help, financially. He's going to say in chapter 2, what in the world kind of religion is this? You got a brother that's in need and you don't help him? Riches become a test of where real, true faith is. Brian. Amen. Amen. We cannot forget our God. And I'll tell you how you can be... All right, this is a little slightly over the top. Rich people do not pray, give us this day our daily bread. They've already got it. You follow? We need to live in this constant sense of gratitude. Everything that we have has come from God. We need to pray for daily provisions. And when we've got them, we need to be thankful for them. But there's another danger to riches. Notice Matthew 13. And to put it succinctly, riches lie to you, and they choke off the word. 13:22. Parable of the soils, we can't get into. Verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Money lies to the point that it chokes off the power of the gospel. How many are distracted from considering eternal and spiritual issues because they are obsessed with either making money, spending money, or keeping money? How do riches lie to you? Interesting verse. Now again, we can't look all these up. Proverbs 28:11. Rich man is wise in his own eyes. There is some combination between the temptation that riches bring and the danger that they bring and this self-sufficiency so that a man becomes wise in his own eyes. Who else in Scripture is wise in their own eyes? A fool. And what did Jesus call that rich guy? A fool. Point being, I don't know if you ever, how often you get the opportunity to witness to a rich man. But Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this self-sufficiency is the root of it. So they lied to us that way. They also lie to us and they make false promises, like we were reading out of Ecclesiastes. They promise satisfaction. You know, most people in America, I'll say most, okay? Most people in America don't want to be a billionaire. But they do want a few more bucks. Maybe a boat. A little bit more square footage, perhaps. You know? And they think that that will bring satisfaction. Right? And even in the course of our own life, we have proven that to be wrong, right? Betty.
Who is considered a rich man?
Oh, Betty, you just want me to close this out with conviction and an invitation, don't you?
I mean, to the rest of the world, I'm considered very wealthy compared to someone in Africa who lives in the dirt floor and doesn't have shoes.
We do find it easy to compare ourselves with others, don't we? Both to our self-righteous exaltations and to our self-pitying, I'm a hero because I've got so many more problems than these other people. We go both ways. How about this for a definition? Biblically speaking, a poor man does not have enough. Rich man has enough, more than he needs. Then you are rich. Then we are rich. And when I look at the Church of Jesus Christ in America across the broad spectrum of evangelicalism, you'll see the sins that the Bible condemns of the rich all through it. You know? Jesus gets very pointed with the Church of Laodicea. You say that you are rich and have need of nothing, and you don't even know that you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. When you see the Bible talk to rich people, is talking to people who have more than what they need. More than raiment, more than food. And our discontent will come out in things like, you know, it's too bad I got to eat this meatloaf for the third time this week. At least you're eating. And it's too bad my shoes, you know, are, what, 10 years old? At least you've got shoes. Point being, we really need to take a radical, hard look at our perspectives and our values and stuff. And once we do, it would not surprise me if how we handle our resources does not change.
Is it because you think the church really doesn't have a kind of relationship with the Lord where that stuff's not satisfying anymore?
Well, I do think this, that we have fallen into the sins of the rich to a certain degree, and it is not the spiritual, invisible things that excite us to the degree that they ought to, or that cause us concern that we ought to. We get wrapped up in the immediate, the earthly, the temporal, and the physical. And I'll say that. You know, I'm sure there's a whole complex of causes where there is not the spiritual strength that there ought to be. You know? But undoubtedly, investing in earth is one of them.
I'm thankful for staying in 1667.
There you go. Yeah, very good. Very good, Sherry. Because we've got a God with a very different perspective than what we've got, you know, and things of this nature. So at any rate, you see the progress. Double-mindedness brings him to, all right, let's contemplate this matter of wealth and poverty. And he closes out that paragraph with what Donna was talking about earlier, stand before God. Because two things need to be brought to bear on any biblical perspective on wealth. You're going to die, and you're going to be judged. Death and judgment level things. Okay? The rich have no advantage. The rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he's fading away outwardly in the midst of the pursuits of God and eternal things, spiritual matters, the care for souls, you know? Instead of fading away in the pursuit of things that are going to be burned up anyway. You know? It is very, very important in our course of our sanctification to love what God loves, hate what God hates, recognize the difference between the important and the unimportant, you know, and value them accordingly. So, anyway, James has a whole lot more to say about it, but let's go to prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the truth. And thank you for the reality that your ways are the ways of freedom and peace, and that you have ordained good for your people, and that you are glorified in their good. We bless your name for all things, and we confess, Father, give to us wisdom that we would know how to handle our resources, our money, our time, our energies, and help us to put a priority on your priorities. And we thank you, God, that you are such a patient and loving Father. In Jesus' name, amen.